The one dominating question most Christians today ask is the following: how can I know the will of God for my life? Or how do I know what God wants me to do? The one question dominating most Christians today. You may have had someone quote this verse to you, or you may have already memorized this verse, and it has become a favorite, perhaps, of yours. Has God addressed the conduct of his people while they were in exile, those 70 years in exile in Babylon, promoting the welfare of their society and government while their stay in Babylon, while they were waiting to return home? The Lord God promises his people the following in Jeremiah 29:11. He says to his people, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, declares the Lord." His promise was for their exile, was that their exile would one day come to an end. He is promising his people to take him through these 70 years, and that he is not done with his people, and that one day their exile would end. Their exile and their time would end in that foreign land of Babylon, and that they would return home. In fact, the Lord adds later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 17, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." This he proclaims to the people of God while in exile, telling them that there is hope, telling them that there is a plan that God has for his people, and that God has not forgotten his people. He has a plan for them, for welfare, not for calamity, for welfare, to give them a future and a hope. And he reassures them again, there is hope for your future. During the captivity, recalling God's compassion, this gave Jeremiah hope. And so he writes the following in Lamentations 3:21-24. "This I recall to my mind. Therefore," Jeremiah says, "I have hope. Because this has come to my mind and I've remembered this, therefore I have hope," Jeremiah declares. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." Again, Jeremiah is recalling God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his compassion, and knowing that this never fails, knowing that he never ceases to bring about his loving kindness to his people. "Therefore, I have hope." He says, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Again, the overarching theme of this, these verses, is that there is hope. There is hope. You see, my beloved, the promises of God give us hope. God knows what he is doing. God has a plan for your life and mine. And yet still, the question still remains in our hearts at times, what are those plans for my life? Well, I believe every Christian longs to know those plans, and more importantly, to do them to the glory of God. David expresses this truth, and if you could jot this verse down to memorize perhaps, or perhaps meditate upon throughout this week, it would be Psalm 143, verse 10, where the psalmist writes, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground," declares the psalmist. Teach me to do your will. That this would be our heart's desire as we get up in the morning, as we endeavor to do whatever the Lord has us to do for that day, that our hearts, our attitudes would be as such to say, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." David settles the priorities. They should be on pleasing God and not on self-fulfillment. That as we look at each day, it would not be about ourselves, but that it would be about God. You remember the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, better yet, how it all starts. It's all about God as a priority, and then we speak about us and our needs and what we're asking for. Let God's name be honored and lifted up high. Let it be today about God and not about ourselves. This is a surrendering process for each one of us. This is something that does not come natural to you, because what is combating you each day as you get up in the morning is thinking of self. Well, what do I need to do? Thinking of your bad hair day, except for some, but others think of their bad hair day. Others think about what they need to do. I probably should take a shower. It's been about a week and I don't want to be associated with Europeans. No, whatever it might be, that you would get up in the morning and you would think about God and not about yourself. You would dedicate this day for God's glory and not your own. You see, my beloved, life is about pleasing God and finishing His work. It's about pleasing God. It's about, as Ephesians writes, Paul writes, learning to do all that is pleasing to Him. Learning to do all that is pleasing to God and finishing His work. To do what God has called us to do, to walk in the good works that He has planned for us to walk in, to do, that only you can do, that I can't, but you can, that God has set out for you, and different ones that He has set out for me. But the truth is that we need help along the way. We need help along the way. We need guidance. And David knows it. And so he prays, let your good spirit lead me. Let your good spirit lead me. Our Lord Himself set the example. He walked in the path of obedience. In fact, no greater pattern or model for obedience to the will of God could ever be given than Christ Jesus Himself. Even on the eve of His crucifixion, what was His prayer? Not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 20, verse 22. People refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, but it really is the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6, 9, let your will be done on earth as it is in where? As it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yet some treat God's will as if it's lost somewhere. So you have to go searching for it in some way, as if you were lost in some Indiana Jones movie in search for the Holy Grail or something. Some think that you have to find God's will through some mystical experience or some sort of miracle. Spin a globe and where it lands is where you ought to move, or take a year, or that's where you ought to move. None of us have done this, of course. None of us have spun a globe and see where it lands. No, of course not. Or take a yearbook and open it up to some page and find out who you're going to marry or who you're going to dance with at the next dance. Nobody here has ever done that, right? Of course not. This is not personal experience. This is just an illustration that I use that I picked up from somewhere that came to mind. Well, some are simply afraid to find out what God's will is for their lives because of what it means, or what it will mean to them. For example, some athlete might be afraid of God's will because he might think that God would want him to give up his sport or be in a hospital bed for the rest of his life because of some accident. Is that God's will for my life? The thinking along this way is perhaps that God is out there to kill joy in your life. But He is not. And I've said this before, but some people even believe that God has a plan A, and if that doesn't work out, there's still plan B, and if that doesn't work out, there's a plan C. And so they use Romans 12, 2 in this fashion. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, plan A, acceptable, plan B, and perfect, plan C. Plan A would be perfect for you to be married so-and-so, but if plan A doesn't work, then plan B, so-and-so, might be a good person to marry, and that would be acceptable. But if plan B doesn't work out, then plan C is always there, and that's always a good choice, and that would be so-and-so. So the thinking goes. This is all what is out there in people's minds when it comes to God's will. It's lost, and I need to go searching for it. They may be even afraid to go searching for it. They may think of God as some kind of a mean God. Perhaps they've read too much of Greek mythology and they think that God is some kind of God who is out there to kill your joy in your life and to bring about just trouble in your life. But I believe that you can know God's will and you can be certain of it. If God has a will for your life, he must want us to know it, right? Right. So if he does want you to know his will for his life, where would you go to find his will for your life? The answer would be the Bible, his word, Scripture. It would be found in Scripture. It would be found in his word and his revealed will for your life and mine. So with that, I want to give you six principles to know God's will for your life. Six principles to know God's will for your life. The first one is God's will is for you to be saved. God's will is for you to be saved. This comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You could turn there if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to Timothy, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." You want adjectives to describe this? It's good. It's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is where we begin. If you have not come to the saving knowledge of the truth, if you have not come to God our Savior, then he has no reason to reveal anything to you because you have not met qualification number one for knowing God's will, and that is for you to be saved. God's will is reserved only for those that are his own. He only leads, listen to this, he only leads those who belong to him. Those whom belong to him. He only leads those whom belong to him. Jesus himself portrayed himself as a shepherd of his people. He is the great, he is the chief shepherd. Listening in on a discussion were his disciples, the formerly blind beggar, the hostile Pharisees, and the others in the ever-present crowd in John chapter 10. It was a full crowd, if you will. Lots of people were listening in. He was speaking to his disciples, a blind beggar, the Pharisees were present, and then you had crowds crowding him all around him as he speaks these truths in John chapter 10. It is that parable of the good shepherd. If you recall, in those days, the sheep were kept in a pen, which had a gate through which the sheep entered and left. And the shepherd engaged a doorkeeper, if you will, a hired hand, found in verse 12, and then the doorkeeper in verse 3. And engaged a doorkeeper and a hired hand as an under-shepherd to guard the gate. What was his responsibility? Well, he would open the gate for the true shepherd of the flock. He would assist the shepherd in caring for the flock, and he would especially guard them at night. This is what this under-shepherd would do. Yet notice how intimate this relationship is between the shepherd and the sheep. All of this is found in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens," the Lord says. Jesus himself says these words, "and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." This is the difference between shepherdology in the Near Eastern world versus in the Western world. In the Western world, you have dogs. You have some help to bring and gather in the sheep. In the Near Eastern world, you have the shepherd leading his flock. I remember many times while we were in Israel, as we were making our way through the wilderness or the Negev or through Jerusalem, Bethlehem even, as the car was moving, we would make these pit stops all along the way to kind of get the topography of the land. And I remember taking one of the most beautiful shots I love about those I don't know, I think it was 1,200 photos that I took while in Israel in those 3 or 4 months. Perhaps now in the digital world, I probably would have 10 times that, you know, that amount. But I remember taking a picture of a shepherd leading his flock and how it reminded me of a great shepherd leading his flock. It's one of those things that Scripture becomes photographic, and it means so much. Here our Lord is speaking of these truths. And of all the names that you know our Lord to be given and titles given in the holy pages of Scripture, that of the Great Shepherd is one of the greatest ones and dearest ones to us as his sheep. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. All the shepherd has to do is call out to his sheep, and the sheep come to him. That's how intimate that relationship is. Nobody else, a stranger, wouldn't cut it. Only the great shepherd calling out his sheep by name and leading them out. And they obey and they follow him. Again, God's will is reserved for only those who are his own. He only leads those whom belong to him. You might also remember the time when Jesus went to Capernaum, where again the crowds had been so intense that even they had even torn a hole in a neighbor's roof to get somebody to Jesus. You remember that place, Capernaum. Again, the crowds in Galilee at the high tide of his ministry were surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Capernaum, he was teaching in a home, and his family members, that is his mother and brothers, were outside asking for Jesus. And all of this is recorded for us in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. You remember this occasion there in Capernaum. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." I mean, try to picture the scene here. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then looking about, he makes it a point to, and Mark makes it a point to jot this bit of information for us. He is looking about. In fact, Matthew adds that his arm, that he stretched out his arm, looking about at those who were sitting around him. Behold, he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." So vivid is this picture. And so alarming are these words, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." They are not only startling words, to say the least, in any culture, but in Hebrew culture, and I would add in Spanish culture, where the family was so sacred, these words were shocking, to say the least. "Behold, that these are your brothers and my mother." What is Jesus saying here? What did he mean by his response? In order to be related to him, one has to do the will of God. Or turn it around. To do the will of God, one has to be related to Jesus. Jesus himself often spoke of his relationship to the Father. What was family like for Jesus? Early in his ministry, Jesus told his followers in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is it to be related to God? The key is obedience. In Gethsemane, in a bloody sweat, he cried out to his Father in Mark 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You want to know agony? You want to know the deepest pain our Lord felt? Look at the night, at the eve of his crucifixion. Every beat of Christ's heart was given to performing his Father's will. Every beat of his life was to finish what he came to do, what his Father's will was for his life. This is what it means to be in the family of God. It is to lovingly obey the Father's will. What is it to be a son? What is it to be a daughter than to lovingly obey the Father's will? Here, the will of the Father is that you be saved. Here, the will of the Father is that you recognize your sin, that you repent of it, that you surrender to Christ, that you come to the cross in faith, believing that God alone can save, that you come to the end of yourself, and you start believing in the only one who can save you. Nothing else saves, no one else saves but God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. What we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great reminder that is for us who know and have embraced the gospel. And so the invitation is still yet for you to come to Christ, who alone can save you from your sin and to save you from the penalty of sin, from the wrath that is to come, as Paul writes to those at Thessalonica. This was the heart of Jesus' preaching. Mark 1:15 records it for us. The very heart of his message, the very heart of his preaching is found at the very beginning of his ministry. And Mark 1:15 tells us, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, declared the Lord, preached our Lord. Turn away from all that dishonors God and believe in the gospel. In fact, our text literally says that Jesus heralded this truth. He calling it out loudly. It wasn't something that you would just softly say, repent and believe. It was something that would be proclaimed with great exertion, with great force. Repent and believe in the gospel. I wonder many times what it would be like to have listened to our Lord preach, the greatest preacher who has ever lived. Notice, too, that there was urgency in his words. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to repent. Make no mistake about it, my beloved. Belief is a divine command. A divine command. In fact, later on, the Apostle Paul would say to the Areopagus, that council there on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he would say to them, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Should repent. So you are either not saved from your sin and you need to come to God's will for your life, or you are saved and you need to be sharing the message of salvation with others. Only two possibilities as you hear this will for your life. Either you are not saved and you need to walk in obedience and come to Christ, or you are saved and you need to be sharing this message, the same message that Jesus preached. You need to be sharing that same message of salvation with others. Lest we forget that there is a world out there that is lost. Even going back to Acts chapter 17, the way that the Greek terminology is understood there in Acts chapter 17, that Paul proclaims, men are just in the dark searching. Men are in the dark searching. They are lost in a cave, if you will, not knowing their way out. And how will they hear if someone doesn't preach the message to them? How will they believe if someone doesn't go to them and preach the wonderful news of God's salvation for all who believe? So, my beloved, as we recognize that there is indeed a lost world out there, how are we sharing the message of salvation to the lost world? How are we sharing the message of the salvation of salvation to the lost world? Notice how the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Thessalonica. Do you know what the Apostle Paul prayed for a church? What would he say? What would his prayers be? Well, we have a snippet of that in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, where Paul is praying for the Thessalonians and says this, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Did you catch that? May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. First, Paul prays that God would cause you to increase and abound in love for those within the church. I don't know if you've realized this, but there are more than 30 positive and negative one another's in the New Testament. You can go searching for that. That could be your homework this week. Searching for all the one another's in Scripture in the New Testament. What are those one another's? Where you have 30 positive and negative one another's in the New Testament. Yet out of all of those, love appears by far the most often. And what is that one another? Love one another. So I ask ourselves here, how are we doing in loving submission to the Father's will for our lives to love one another? How are we fulfilling that great commandment? How are we doing in response to God's will for our lives to love one another? How are we doing in that regard? First, Paul prays that God would increase. God would cause them to increase and abound in love for those within the church. But secondly, you cannot miss this one phrase that appears. You can't get stuck in this only phrase in the first part. You have to go to the next part here as well. That the Apostle Paul prays that their love for all people would increase. He wanted them to have a great love for the lost, even for those who would later persecute them, as Jesus commanded them in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes the church does well to focus on loving those within the church, yet they lose sight of the explicit command of God to love all people. So inward focused the church becomes that the world stands afar in their affections and cares, and they're out there, out somewhere. And the church becomes so inward focused that they just focus on loving one another. Sometimes the church has a hard time loving those within the church, and they forget about loving those outside the church. Look, we've got our own problems here. It's hard enough to even love one another, yet alone love the people that are outside this church. Yet Paul's prayer is pretty unique to each one of us. Any one of us, that we would increase and abound in love. That we could always increase and abound in love. The same is true with faith, that we could increase and abound in faith. That we would grow to greater faith, that we would grow to greater love. There's always room for growth on this side of glory while you're breathing. You have love to increase and abound. We could all work on that. May God cause us to love more. That is in regards to the first principle with knowing God's will. What about the second principle that I want to bring out to you today? God's will is for you to be Spirit-filled. This comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, 17 and 18. Again, this is a well-known passage. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul to those at Ephesus, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Notice each one of these principles has that word in there, will, desire, thelema. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, "And do not be drunk, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Understand what the will of God is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, the moment you were saved, the Spirit of God came to live within you. In fact, as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit was to take Jesus' place on earth and to continue his work on earth. There is no Christian, listen, there is no Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we read in Romans 8, 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Since you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, dwelling within you, you lack nothing in your spiritual life. Did you catch that? You lack nothing in your spiritual life. Catch these phrases for a moment. Think about these phrases. Ephesians 1, 3. What do these promises say? What do these truths say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1, 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us everything. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what about Colossians 2:10? In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You have been made complete. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have every spiritual blessing. You lack nothing in your spiritual life. In fact, the Bible says that you received power when the Holy Spirit came upon you. Acts 1:8, as he promised the disciples initially, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. In fact, the word for power in Greek is dunamis. We get the word dynamite out of it. You could say that you are a walking dynamite because of the Spirit of God indwelling you. The same power that God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:18 and following, is the same power available to you by Christ, his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God indwelling you as his child. The same power that brought about his homecoming is the same power available to you because of his indwelling presence in your life. So again, what is that Spirit-filled living or life? What is that Spirit-filled life? It is yielding every decision to the control of the Spirit of God. The reality is Christians do not realize that they are to live day by day, moment by moment, in submission to the Spirit's control. It's not on their minds. Simply, it's just not there. But it ought to be there. Instead of allowing the Spirit to control their lives, they can take control, and they wonder why they're not growing in the Lord. Listen, my beloved, the Holy Spirit's work is to conform you, to conform me to Christ's likeness. That is the growth that he produces in you and in my life. If you want to look at growth in your life, it equals Christ's likeness. That's what growth is all about. How are you growing in the Lord? How are you becoming more like Christ? How are you becoming more like Christ? How are you manifesting the life of Christ in your life? These are the kind of questions that we must ask ourselves and not even be afraid to ask one another in dialogue. How are you growing in the Lord? And encourage each other perhaps in saying, look, the other day I saw this in you. This is what we do with our children, do we not? Do we not say to our children and say, look, you did well in saying yes, mommy. You know, you did well in doing this. How about encouraging one another and saying, look, I saw you, you know, give up your place in line the other day. And I just want to encourage you that I saw that. And that was encouragement to me to be more of Christ and less of me. As much as my tummy is rumbling right now, as much as my tummy is telling me I'm hungry, hungry, hungry hippo. Isn't that something? Yeah, that's a game, isn't it? As much as that is within me, I want to deny myself and I want to let others be first. And I saw that in you and I was encouraged by that. Perhaps we're not encouraging each other as we ought to be. You're not speaking to one another in these terms, admonishing each other, encouraging each other under greater Christ-likeness. I mean, that's why you were saved in the first place. To be made like Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, that he would take all the glory and the honor and the praise. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is that divine process. This is that process of divine sanctification that takes place in our lives. And it is the Spirit of God that is the agent that transforms us more and more into his image. That's just how he works. Do you understand why this is so important to be filled with the Spirit? Being Spirit-filled is living every moment as though you are standing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing as well. It is living in the conscious presence of the indwelling Christ. It is being saturated with the things of Christ, the things above and not unearthly things, Colossians tells us. It is being in his word. Well, how do I know this? Well, look at the results of being filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Those are the same results that occur in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Paul writes to the Colossians, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is a product of Spirit-filled living? It's producing song. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts. It produces thankfulness. And that all matches up with what is written in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The same results. The same results. What happens when you are Spirit-filled? Man. Causes you to rejoice in song. It causes you to be filled with thankfulness in your hearts, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. It affects you and it affects your relationship to God as you direct your prayers to God, as you're filled with more thankfulness in your heart and in your prayers than you are about complaining and whining about the circumstances of life that you can't change. So how are we doing in reading his word? The more you saturate yourself with the word, the more it saturates your mind and life. Put it plain and simple. Someone asked a famous violinist in New York's Carnegie Hall how she became so skilled. She planned to neglect everything that was not related to her goal. My beloved, there is no shortcut. The only way you can be saturated with the thoughts of Christ is to saturate yourself with the book that is all about him. Notice what it says about being Spirit-filled. It doesn't say that you are to be filled with wisdom, let's say. I know we can personify wisdom, but it doesn't say be filled with wisdom as an abstract idea or thought or truth. It's be filled with the Spirit of God. It's all wrapped up in the person, the third person of the Trinity. Here, when we speak of God's word, it's not just an abstract thing. It's not just an abstract truth or idea. As we read, truth is wrapped up in Jesus. It's really wrapping ourselves around the truth of Jesus, Jesus himself. That's what it is to saturate ourselves with not just the book, but Christ himself, God himself, who reveals to us his most precious ways. I think that sometimes as believers, we think that we can arrive at a state of thankfulness, at arrive at being wise without the hard work of saturating ourselves with the word. That just with age, it all comes. No? There's something to experience. I understand that. I get that. I'm reminded of that all the time as I'm young and many of you are older than I am. Experience, 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 experience. But there is nothing that outweighs the truths of God's word. as those truths interact with life, and as life goes on, that we would continue to be saturated with these truths, and be skilled at applying these truths to our lives. That's wise living. That's what God desires of us. Many of us speak of the Reformers, and we join in the importance of God's Word, and we even tell our children that reading God's Word is a really good thing, an important thing for you to do. And yet it's often neglected in our homes. My beloved, let us not neglect being saturated by God's Word. Listen to a sermon together. Sing hymns that remind you of these great truths together. Do something that brings about the exaltation and the raising up of God's Word and His name among you. That it would not be just a Sunday thing, but in every day. Let us continually sit in the posture of a student and learn of Christ and His Word. My beloved, this is God's will for your life. It is that you be saved and that you be Spirit-filled. Spurgeon wrote these comforting words in response to Psalm 143, verse 10, as we read earlier. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. In response to that verse, Spurgeon writes, the way is long and steep, and he who goes without a divine leader will faint on the journey. But with Jehovah to lead, it is delightful to follow, and there is neither stumbling nor wandering. My beloved, we are not without a divine leader. We have the great shepherd leading us. He is before us, we are behind, following him. My beloved, we have a most compassionate, loving shepherd who leads us on this journey. We're not alone. We're not alone. And it is a delightful thing to follow him, is it not? Perhaps the shortest and most concise command Christ ever gave was the following. Follow me. Follow me. My beloved, let's follow him on this journey and not grow faint. Let us discover anew what his will is for our lives and follow him on level, even ground. Let's pray. Father, whom else do we have but you? Where else can we go but to you? You have the words of eternal life. You are the way, the truth, and life. That way brings forth truth. That way brings about eternal life. Find us in your ways. Find us in your truth. Find us walking, following you all the days of our lives. Teach us each day to do your will. For your name's sake, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from change my will, change my pride, may I glow.